George. If you'd like to open your Bibles, probably Luke chapter 1. We're not going to read it all, but we're going to recap it. So it's probably helpful if you have your Bibles open from Luke chapter 1. Let's pray as we come to the Word of God. Father, your Word is truth. Truth that will set us free. Truth, as we will be reminded this evening, Lord, as we turn to John 17, that our Lord Jesus prayed we would be sanctified in your truth. And your Word is truth, Lord. That's a powerful statement. And one, Lord, that we possibly don't always fully comprehend or make use of in our day-to-day lives, Lord, that this is the living Word of God. This is a Word given to us for our lives, for our walk, for our troubles, for our joys. So, Father, as we take this opportunity to quickly recap these first 9 chapters of Luke, Lord, I pray that you would fill us with a sense of awe as the unfolding person of our Lord Jesus Christ becomes clear. The reality of who he is, what he has come to do, and that nothing could stop him doing that. The reality also, as Gordon was talking to the children about his ascension into glory, and the fact that even today, our Lord Jesus is interceding even for us, and nothing can stop him in that ministry. And Father, we think of the day when our Lord Jesus will return. Again, as Gordon reminded the children, Lord, heaven is our home. Heaven is our ultimate hope. And those of us that are in Christ Jesus are secure in that promise. We have been thinking this morning of the brokenness of people struggling with cancer. We think of other people this morning, Lord. We remember Liz Budd with issues of health and mind and spirit. But we thank you, Lord, that our salvation rests in Jesus Christ. It is secure in Jesus Christ, and that none shall pluck us out of his hand. And so, Lord, we come to this passage with this confidence, but we pray for your filling through the Holy Spirit, that we might understand it aright, and we might apply it to the glory of your name. Amen. So as I said earlier, we broke off our studies in Luke just before our summer series last year, and that's where we're now returning to. And to help us get our Luke heads back on, we're going to do a recap this morning of what we've covered thus far. And then we're going to come to that short link passage, which I will expound a little bit later towards the end of my message. It's fair to say that this has been a remarkable journey as together we have looked through Luke and returned to do so. This gospel written by a Gentile, written for you and I this morning, for our encouragement, for our discipline, for our correction, when and as required. But this is the Word of God laying out the ministry of Jesus while he walked on earth. And a reminder that we will have an introductory sheet. I forgot to bring it this morning, so the one on the table is still Deuteronomy. But if you didn't get one the first time or have misplaced it in the recycling box, there will be some more of those next week. And I advise picking one of those up just so that you can get the broader picture. So Luke's gospel then records the beginnings of Christianity. In the events of Jesus' birth, his public ministry, his death and resurrection and ascension. Luke's narrative moves through a series of natural stages, if you like, and we've been following those. So let me just outline where we are thus far. We had the prologue, the introductory verses in 1:1-4, and then from 1:5 through to 2:52, we had the introductory events as they happened. Then we had a period of preparation for ministry for Jesus, from chapter 3:1 through to 4:13. And then we had the longest section, which was the ministry, remember, in Galilee. And that's from chapter 4:14 through to 9:50. And then we will have this morning's passage, the journey towards Jerusalem, 9:51. We will pick up where we left off. But I wonder what you think as you read this book. It's interesting to do an exercise like this on occasions because we can become all too familiar with parts of books. We, as a teacher, we tend to focus on texts or passages, and you can get too narrow, I think, in terms of what you're looking at. So an exercise like this can be very, very helpful in reminding ourselves of the big picture of the ministry of Jesus. There is a world which is fallen, a world which is not in relationship largely with God. And God had his plan and his purpose to deal with that. And the way of dealing with it was to send his son to take on flesh, to walk the walk of ministry in his humanity while never forsaking his deity. That wonderful total mystery of how Jesus can be 100% God and 100% man. Yet it's true because the Word of God teaches us it is so, and we need to understand it as that. And then that ministry unfolds, and it will involve him dying on a cross. Dying on a cross, not in any sense of defeat, but the very act of his dying is a victory in and of itself. A victory over sin, which is that which hinders and prevents our relationship with God. There is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. And on the cross, Jesus shed his blood, blood that, unlike ours, was sinless. He was tempted in every way as we are, and yet was without sin. He was removed from that cross and placed in a tomb, and on the third day he rose again. He was resurrected. We will be talking of people who were brought back from the dead this morning. They are not resurrected. Jesus was resurrected in glory. And then he ascended to the Father and is seated at the right hand of the Father, unless you're reading a passage in Acts. It's interesting, the only time Jesus stands in heaven in accordance with Scripture is to receive one of his sins, and that's the death of Stephen, who had that wonderful vision of Jesus standing as he was being stoned to death. This is the story. This is what this message this morning is all about. This is God the Father in his grace and his mercy, not because of any merit in us whatsoever, but as an act of God poured out for us, for all that will come to Christ. It's an amazing fact. We live in a world which is consumed by self. We live in a world which focuses only on the here and now, until death arrives. And then they believe all sorts of things. Better, like Jim Hughes, to have found your Savior years before you go to see him. Better to walk with him. Better to struggle with him. Better to weep with him. Better to mourn with him. Because this is about eternity. This is about salvation. A word that falls off our lips. But what does it mean? It means that each one of you here this morning that knows Christ has an eternal future. An eternal future that is not negotiable. It is established. But you know, sometimes when we worship, you really wouldn't think we have that promise. This is ours, and I want us to take hold of it as we go through this passage this morning. Now, in the opening verses of chapter 1, Luke gives us his reasons for writing his gospel and also explains his method. This was a researched gospel by an educated man of his day. But I want you to notice something. He had an evangelist's heart. He wrote this gospel in order that his friend Theophilus might believe, that his friend might be convinced. And I wonder how many of us are so concerned about our friends that we might make the word of God clear for them, that we might present this truth. That's what Luke did. He didn't change the bits that people may not like. He didn't tweak it. He didn't think, well, I better put that out and put that bit in. It's there. Bold as brass, as it happened. Difficulties and all, and we'll touch on a few of them. But oh, that we might share his concern for our friends. And then that leads quickly into the introductory events. And Luke records events leading up to and surrounding not only the birth of Jesus, but also the birth of John the Baptist. And that's very important. It's very helpful for us. If you've ever taught Malachi, you'll know the value of Luke. And he presents John and Jesus as God's principal agents in his coming kingdom. The part of John is so important because he is the herald, the one in the wilderness. And it also includes that wonderful story of Jesus as a young boy in the temple. And we get a wee glimpse of what is to come. And we all feel for Joseph here and for Mary when Jesus responds, "Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" You know, as we're doing John, we're discussing how much people really actually understood. And we're in John 16, and we believe that the disciples believe he is from God. But they haven't got around to working out the detail. And I wonder how Joseph felt as Jesus said those words to his parents, his earthly parents. But then it moves to a critical period of ministry. And it can be broken down into three main parts. Now, I titled this Preparation for Ministry, and I struggled with that because does Jesus, the Son of God, need to be prepared for anything? And it is so in his humanity. God ordained it that Jesus went through these things. And I believe that is so in order that Jesus has an empathy with us. And we start by listening to the teaching of John the Baptist. Now, if you want, and I wonder how you think of John the Baptist. Do you immediately get this picture in your head of a fireball? John was a caring man. John was a man who'd given up everything. He grew up in the wilderness. He had that period of learning, of deprivation of himself, waiting for this moment. You see, in John's preaching, and he's probably, outside of Jesus, he's probably the greatest preacher that ever lived. But in his ministry, it is laden with humility. This is the one who said of Jesus, "I'm not worthy to do up the straps on his sandals," or ties, whatever it was they had in those days. He had a fear of God. A healthy fear of God, which give him a passion for the lost. You know, people are repelled by the preaching of Jonathan Edwards sometimes. I don't know if you're familiar with the teaching of Jonathan Edwards, but Jonathan Edwards did an amazing ministry, and he preached one sermon called Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. And he has those sinners hanging over the pit of hell and God's wrath. And he pleads with his listeners to understand that that is where they are. I remember reading this sermon shortly after I arrived at Trinity, and I was so moved by it that I sent it to a number of people, and I was quite shocked at the response I got, that we shouldn't be reading such things, and I certainly shouldn't be preaching it. I'm not preaching this out of any vanity in myself. I preach it because I love those that don't know Christ. I spent 10 years on an army base sharing with some of the hardest hearts in the world you'll ever find. And yet we were privileged and blessed to see over 200 of them come to faith. Not because of any vanity in me, but because of a desire to share the truth of the Word of God as it is. And we need to see that in John the Baptist. A man who was passionate. A man who wasn't going to let anyone go to hell without a headache. A man who wasn't going to let anyone go to hell without the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And then this man of great humility gets this amazing privilege. He gets to baptize his Lord. He gets to baptize the one who is greater than he. And you know, do you ever think about the baptism of Jesus? It's one of those theological quirks that we can't make any sense of. John was teaching a baptism of repentance. And the only person that has ever lived that never needed to repent was our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, he chose to go through that baptism. You see, I believe it's a condescension of identification. Jesus did it in that he identifies with us in our failed humanity. And he chooses John to do it. And then we have Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. At the start of chapter 14, we find Jesus filled with the Holy Spirit and entering the wilderness. Sorry, that's chapter 4, not 14. But don't miss the link that happens here. Because before that, at his baptism, we had heard these words in 3:22. You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. That voice from heaven, that dove that ascended. You are my beloved Son. And how does Satan kick off? If you are the Son of God. See how important little words like if are. Do you remember somewhere else where he actually used that? Back in Genesis, to Eve, did God actually say, Satan is a liar and a deceiver, but he doesn't come often in the obvious. He will come in the finer detail. You really believe in God? Isn't that a bit odd? In this day and age, hasn't the Bible been disproved? No. There's not a book in this world that has been more examined. There's not a book in this world that people would like to disprove than this Word of God. Did God actually say, if you are the Son of God, and how did Jesus repel Satan? What was the weapon that he used? Anyone? Deuteronomy. The Word of God. Exactly. He used the Word of God. He knew the Word of God. And there's a lesson in there for us. For those moments of trial when Satan would come to us and say, did, if, that we can use the Word of God in our hearts and speak it out into those situations and know God's blessing and protection. So only after this period of preparation did Jesus begin his ministry proper. And if the Son of God took time to prepare for ministry, how much more so us? I was humbled by that. I thought if Jesus could work in this way under the Father's will, then I can certainly do the same. And now the ministry begins. If you, chapter 4 now, at about verse 14. So I had my 13s and 14s mixed up with my 4s and 3s there. Jesus' ministry begins by preaching in Nazareth, but it led to an itinerant style of ministry that involved preaching, it involved teaching, it involved healing throughout most of the northern province of Palestine. And as we watch this unfold, we witness a strange mix of popularity and rejection with regard to Jesus. And that will follow him the whole way through to the cross. You know, the one big thing I can't understand is Palm Sunday and Good Friday. I can't understand it. I think we in the Free Church have made a big mistake. Well, we haven't in Trinity because we've corrected it. But very often in the Free Church, you would move from Palm Sunday to Easter Sunday. Celebration, celebration, and you miss the whole bit in between and you think, how did they get from there to there? Was it the same? You wouldn't believe the books that have been written on it. But there is this tension between the beauty and attraction of Jesus, naturally, to the rejection of Jesus by hearts that are set against him. It's very important that we see the authority of Jesus established in these early chapters. Not least, the forgiveness of sins. In chapter 5, we witness a powerful range of events from the self-declared sinful man, Peter. We can knock Peter a lot, can't we? Do you remember when that catch of fish came in? He said, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. And then Jesus calls the first disciples, very ordinary, boring, mundane people. A leper is cleansed. A leper who people wouldn't touch. A paralytic is healed. And then he calls a tax collector. I had a bad day on Friday. I spent the whole day fighting with my tax return. Now, it's ridiculous, actually, but just to share with you the frustrations of life sometimes. Because I'm a pastor, I can't do mine on the HMRC site. So I have to buy software to do it. And for this year, for whatever reason, the software just wouldn't work. And I was on it all day. And the guy at the other end of the thing, because he wouldn't let me phone him, said, there's other software out there and you shouldn't have left it so late. Thank you very much. In total frustration, I bought another piece of software. I completed the return in 10 minutes and got it receipted. Praise God for small mercies, I tell you. But I tell you what, the tax man was not my favorite man on Friday because I knew that he was sitting waiting for Monday morning and I was getting a £100 fine no matter what. He wouldn't listen to any excuses. Tried to tell him I've had a problem, was not interested. Not interested. And the tax collectors weren't any more popular back in the day. And what's Jesus do? He calls Matthew as one of his disciples. The Bible doesn't tell us, but I would imagine there was a bit of muttering went on at the point that Matthew came to join them. And then we have that time when there's all this tension within the group, where they want to know about who is the greatest. But listen to what Jesus says after all that healing in verse 32. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That tells us what is at the heart of Jesus' ministry. The untouchables, the common man, the public enemy. Here is grace like the world has never seen. You see, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Here's the simple truth. If you think you're righteous in yourself, then you are indeed a sinner. So this is quite cryptic in the way Jesus says that. Those who think they're righteous. And then chapter 6 opens with the Sabbath controversies, which lead to another controversy, because Jesus then heals the guy with the withered hand on another Sabbath. And then before he selects the 12 disciples, Jesus does something. Anybody think what it was? Before he named the disciples, he prayed. He prayed all night. In verse 12, in these days he went out to the mountain to pray. And all night he continued with God in prayer. That embarrasses me. I think here's Jesus, the Son of God, and before he picks those 12 men out of the large group of disciples, as I would have understood it, he spends a whole night in prayer. It's interesting, you get into comfort zones. I remember as a missionary, I regularly spent the whole night in prayer because I felt so alone, because I felt so isolated that the only way I could get any comfort was to lie on the floor and pray till the sun came up. I've done that for a long time. And there follows the Sermon on the Plain with all the important teaching of the Beatitude, the woes, judging others, the tree and its fruit, and the need to build solid foundations. Listen, guys, some of you are young. All of this teaching is teaching for life today, just as it was teaching for life back then. And then chapter 7, the pace doesn't let up. The centurion's servant is healed, followed by the raising of the widow's son from the dead. The power and authority of Jesus is being made plain and is made plain today for everybody to see. We see this in the discourse within John's disciples and then the beauty and compassion of Jesus dealing with the woman caught in adultery. Don't you love that passage? An age-old question, where was the man? Where was the man? They shall both, was the instruction in the law. Where was the man? But Jesus sees through their hypocrisy. And you know, there are those today who are of the exact same mind and spirit. But I find such loveliness and compassion in the way Jesus deals with that. And then in chapter 8, we get an insight into women. And God knows, guys, we all need that. We can never have too much insight into the female being. The mind and the ways thereof. The beautiful enigmas that many of them are. Because the interesting thing about Luke, of course, is that he shows the participation of women in the ministry of Jesus. That this wasn't anything about men only. And in those few verses, we get a wonderful picture of support that those women provided. And then we have the parables of the sower. And then the lamp under a jar. And in between them, you've got that lovely explanation that should be highlighted so that you understand from the lips of Jesus what a parable is and not the lips of preachers. These are very important passages because Jesus speaks powerfully into situations that relate to you and I day by day. I wonder, are you sowing to any extent? Or is your light hid under a bushel? I've said it many times, if Christianity was a capital offense, would you be dead? And then there follows that challenging comment from Jesus about his family. And when he's told your mother and brothers are standing outside desiring to see you, but he answered them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. It's not just about hearing, it's about applying the word of God to our hearts, our minds, our lives. That's a shocking statement. But of course, when you get inside it, you see something of the intensity that is involved in the relationship of following Jesus. And then the chapter concludes with three amazing illustrations of Jesus' total power and authority. Authority over nature when he calms a storm. Authority in the spiritual realm as he again heals the demon-possessed man. And authority over sickness as he heals the woman with the discharge of blood just by her reaching out and touching him. I love that story. The woman had a desire to touch Jesus. She believed that if she could only touch Jesus, she'd be healed. Oh, that people who are lost today would be filled with a desire to just touch Jesus' garment and be healed. And then we have the wonderful compassion in the healing of Jairus' daughter. And I'm going to be speaking tonight about the world, but here in Luke, the world is put into context. What do we read in that story about Jairus? And they laughed at him. Laughed at him. Jesus, the Son of the living God. Everything that has been done before this. And they laugh at him. Oh, many laugh today. Many laugh today. Knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, child, arise. You want to see power? You want to see authority? And there's no jumping up and down. There's no prancing about. Child, arise. The word of Jesus spoken into the life of a dead child. And what happens? And her spirit returned. And she got up at once. No partial healing there. And again tonight we will be looking at truth. And guys, this is truth. And people need to get with it and understand that. This is not Jim Downey and his opinion. This is the word of God. Child, arise. Whew. You see, Jesus is not only our Savior, he's our confidence. He's our assurance day by day. And then in chapter 9, we see the disciples sent out on that first evangelistic or missionary journey. Notice that they're given powers from Jesus. The power of the ministry of Jesus is such that he can share it with others. And then old Herod enters the picture again. He gets concerned. You know, he's had John the Baptist killed. And he's totally bemused. Verse 9, Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? Here's the truth. You will bow the knee to Jesus Christ one way or the other. You will either bow it prior to judgment, or you will bow in celebration that you're a child of God's grace. Who is this about whom I have heard such great things? This Herod is Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, Savior of all who will be in him for all eternity. That's who this is, Herod. And then Jesus proceeds to feed. Do you notice this? 5,000 men. We call it the feeding of the 5,000. That's very rude. It's 5,000 men. We know the children were present because it was one of their lunches that actually Jesus used to bring about the miracle. And so we can only assume that the number was vastly more than 5,000. Not that it matters. 5,000 is good enough for me to take a little boy's lunch. 5 loaves and 2 fishes. 5 baps, we reckon. 5 baps and a couple of sardines. And we let the clearing up put it in perspective. And what was left was picked up 12 baskets of broken pieces. And there follows that wonderful confession of Peter in response to Jesus' question. I love Peter because he was so confused at times, but he was seeking. And here he makes that wonderful statement. Then they said to him, then Jesus said to them, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. Oh, to get to that point in our lives. Because the testimony of Jesus is penetrating to the heart and to the mind of all who will be his. And then somewhat shockingly, Jesus shares privately with the disciples that he's going to die again. And he goes on to expound the way of the cross for those who follow him. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Do you know, today we have a part of the church that's known as the prosperity gospel. And it's all dressed up and it's all very wealthy. Many of the pastors have their own personal jets and all the rest of it. It's not my place to judge that. But I wonder, is this verse blacked out in their Bibles? Don't let anybody convince you that Christianity is about wealth and prosperity. God blesses us with wealth and prosperity on occasions. I did have someone once say to me, well, why does he give him all the money and not me? Well, I said, theologically speaking, that would indicate to me that God can't trust you with it. And that's about it, isn't it? If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This is not saying we all have to be paupers. This is saying we give up ourselves completely and we receive what God gives us and we live with what God gives us, not wanting and desiring and coveting more, more, more. And then the Mount of Transfiguration. I love this story. You know why I love this story? Just having done Deuteronomy. Who gets to stand in the promised land? None but Moses. You know those words of God, that there's certain passages in the Bible, you know, when Moses is told he's not going to enter the promised land, I think, oh, Lord, you know, keep me from asking why, but my heart's screaming why. Moses gets to stand in the promised land. That amazing thing. And then we have it again. And a voice came out of the clouds saying, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Now that's from God the Father. Now, if that's not good enough for you, I had a guy yesterday say to me, how do you know Jesus said these things? I said, well, it's in the Bible. The Bible's the word of God, and I believe it. Ah, but you don't know it. And I said, well, I do know it because the Holy Spirit affirms it. Ah, but that's cheating.
Really? Look, what can I tell you? It's the way it is. And a series of short stories follows. Jesus heals the demon-possessed boy to the utter amazement. And we're told, and all were astonished, even at this stage, astonished at the ministry of Jesus and the majesty of God. As Jesus again tries to share his impending death, many don't understand yet. And Jesus then has to intervene in that dispute about who was the greatest. Do you know, there are people today who want acclamation. People have said to me, Jim, the problem with being in the free church is you're stuck. There's no promotion. Oh, I said, there's promotion, all right, when God's ready in its glory. But people, you know, I came from a military system that lived with promotion. But you want a pastor of free church, there's no promotion this side of the ocean, folks. But people want to be something. They want to wear clerical collars and dress up in fancy clothes and get the adulation of people. I don't understand it. I don't mind if people want to wear a dog collar. Do you know, originally, you wore a dog collar to make you look humble. But you see, that's been stewed on its head. And then I got charismatic pastors who would condemn my Anglican brothers for wearing their dog collars. And they wear the shiniest suits you've ever seen. And the ties to go with them. Do you know we get into this? When I came to Trinity, they asked me, I want to wear a gown. And I believe in a Geneva gown. I believe when a man goes to preach the word of God, he should wear a Geneva gown. And the reason for that gown is it hides the man. It's symbolic of hiding the vanity. But people want acclamation. They want to be lifted up. People say to me, I want what you've got, Jim. I want to be a pastor. And I tell you, run 1,000 miles before you do this job. You'll only do this job if you're called of God. Because you're not going to get any acclamation. And it's not about acclamation. Do you know, we get so much love from the people in this church. We rejoice in that. But the one thing we're not looking is to be acclaimed, to be promoted, to go to the next level. And our look back closes with a wonderful mystery in verse 49 of chapter 9. Jesus answered, John answered, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow us. But Jesus said to him, do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. That's a hard passage. That's a hard passage, and it's one that we need to work with. But Jesus is saying, forget about yourself. We're going to see something remarkable as we come to these closing verses, and let me do that quickly. The journey to Jerusalem. Do you know, Jesus has slowly but inexorably been moving towards Jerusalem now for the last time. And as we wind our passage up, we might head it up as the final journey, but it's doing things Jesus' way. Now, rather surprisingly, Luke begins this section with a remarkable comment. When the days drew near for him to be taken up. Gordon, I'm so glad that you said the ascension, because many people take that as a cross. It's not the cross. Luke is looking beyond the cross to the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. You see, unlike Matthew and Mark, Luke will have his point of transition between the earthly ministry and the heavenly ministry as the ascension. Because of Luke, of course, we get part 2 in the book of Acts that Gordon also helpfully pointed out this morning. So there's a wider, a broader flow, if you like, in the thinking of Luke. And our passage goes on, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Jesus now turns south. He will engage his destiny here. He set his face. That this could not be clearer. This is a determined, deliberate act of Jesus. Nothing is going to stop him going to Jerusalem. And then the route is certainly unusual, and I'll recount that in a moment. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. Now, we've encountered this before. We had this in John 4, this conflict between the Samaritans and the Jews. Let me remind it of you briefly. When the northern kingdom was taken into exile, the way of doing things was they took people out and they brought people from another nation and they put them in. So with the remaining Jews and these incoming Gentiles, there was a lot of syncretism, and that's where the Samaritans came from. And there was this terrible hostility, even to this day. There's a very, very tiny Samaritan community today. They numbered them last year at 777. Many of them living still on the West Bank. And you see, Jesus was trying to follow the rules of hospitality. He probably had a large group, whether it was just the disciples and himself. That was a lot to put somebody up with. But it was probably a much larger group. And hospitality is at the center of Middle Eastern culture. But these people, the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. What they did was they persecuted, they hindered, they refused to help any Jews who were pilgrims going up to Jerusalem for a celebration. And that's what that verse actually tells us. Even external records tell us to the point of killing them. And so in response, when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" Don't you love these two brothers? Now, this is probably the incident that caused Jesus to give them the nickname, the Sons of Thunder, that we see in Mark chapter 3, verse 17. Do you notice that they're certainly confident? They don't ask Jesus to do it. They're going to do it. We are going to tell the fire to come down from heaven. Boy, I tell you, there's a few people out there today who still do that. The Lord says, the Lord says, the Lord says, I would want it in triplicate before I would dare to say anything that wasn't in Scripture. In that sense, you need to be very, very careful. But these guys, they've got confidence. And this short cameo reminds us that the disciples had much to learn about Jesus and how he did things. And there's also the danger of having been in his company. They presumed his power. He had given them power to go out and do a task. They probably thought that was now theirs to keep as and of them. So Jesus responds, but he turned and rebuked them and they went on to another village. Now, if you're not reading an ESV, you'll probably see other bits that follow on from that. The manuscript evidence is not very strong to support any additions, so we will take it as read. So what are we to make of this book so far? Here we pick up as Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem, towards death, but also towards resurrection and ascension. And he's not going to be dissuaded in any way, not even by those closest to him. And I wonder at times, do we get this balance of following Jesus in accordance with his will wrong? Even with misplaced good intent, are we guilty as James and John were? I certainly have been. Caught up in serving Jesus to the extent that I start to think, I know how it should be done. I know what to do next. We are not called to be followers of Jesus for nothing. Think about that. We don't lead Jesus in any way, in any shape, in any form. We follow Jesus. And may that be our experience as we pick up this story in Luke. And we continue it in the coming weeks. Can we do it prayerfully together? We pray as we prep. We pray as we do the orders of service every week. But we need you praying that God will reveal his word to you from this truth in the weeks that lie ahead. Let's pray. Father God, we bow before you. We worship and adore you. Lord, the fullness of this story is a lot to take in, but I just pray that this recap this morning, Lord, would stir in us a desire to understand, to draw near, to serve, to follow the one of whom you said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Oh Lord, we only have that privilege because of your grace and your mercy. Would you draw us into your presence as we continue to unpack this book of Luke in the weeks that lie ahead? And may it all be to the glory of your name.